All right. There are a lot of passages in Scripture. I mean, I know I love the whole Scripture. But, you know, there's certain passages that stick out, and for one reason or other, you like them because they're comforting. You like them because, you know, the promises that are given you. I love this portion of Scripture because of what happens to Dagon. I mean, I think God is a God who has a personality. He does sarcasm every once in a while. And, and he has a sense of humor. And all this kind of stuff, and not that he necessarily loves when we challenge him, if you would, but I think when the enemies of God, you know, think they have it on him, I think there's a part of him that just relishes in showing that, guys, you really haven't got a clue what you're up against, and that's this portion that we come into today as we begin looking at 1 Samuel 5 and 6. Now, as we have considered 1 Samuel, and we've gone through it, we've looked at the last 2 weeks, and we've seen this in a section of Samuel, and we saw the birth of Samuel, and the birth of Samuel was in the area of talking about the prayer and the praise of Hannah. But yet, 1 Samuel, again, remember, is going to be all about Samuel, then about Saul, and it's going to lead us to David, because it's really the transitional book from the judges to the kings. Okay, and so in this section we're really talking about Samuel and the ministry of Samuel. Okay, and we saw the birth of Samuel as we're looking at Hannah and Hannah's dismay and God's answering her prayer, and then we saw the call of Samuel within the context of the punishment of Eli because of his not handling of his sons and allowing his sons to go awry. And in the end of that, we didn't really get to focus on it last week too much, but when Hophni and Phinehas, they die in the battle when the Ark of the Covenant is taken. And they come, the runner comes back and he tells Eli, and Eli hears not that his sons had died, because remember, that's been prophesied twice, okay? And so he didn't repent and he didn't change, even though his sons were going to die. He said, oh, well, this is what God's going to do, what God's going to do. But when he falls off the chair and breaks his neck because he's so heavy, and he's in his 90s as well, so I'm sure he's got, you know, weakened bones and everything. It's when he hears that the Ark of the Covenant was taken, right? Now, Phinehas' wife was pregnant. And she hears, and she goes into potentially premature labor, okay? We're not really sure. We're not really told, but it sounds like it's potentially premature labor. And while she's giving birth to her son, she names him because she dies. Okay, so she dies in giving birth, and she names him Ichabod. And the I on the front is the not Chabod. No Chabod. Chabod is the Hebrew word for glory. The glory has departed from Israel. Again, everybody in Israel understands the significance of the Ark of the Covenant being taken captive. When they were in the wilderness and God had them make it, you know, and it wasn't special yet because they were just what? Making it, right? But God told them to make that ark, to make that box in order to hold what? The tablets. The two stone tablets that had the writing of God on them. And so in that, they were tablets made by Moses, right? Because Moses broke the first two, so he had to make two other ones like the first one. But God still what? Wrote on them, okay? They were etched with the finger of God. Now, does God have a finger? We can all debate. But God etched that, okay? God wrote on those, and they have two stone tablets that God himself had etched. And they're in this box. What else is in the box? Anybody remember? Ear and staff. What was special about Aaron's staff? The almonds. They budded, they sprouted, they brought forth, and there was fruit on it. And it was just a limb. It was just a dead limb. I mean, it was a walking stick, you know. And so everybody put their walking stick in there, and they said, "Well, whoever's blossoms, whoever starts to come back to life, then he's the one that God chose." And so all the elders put their staffs in there, and the only staff that did anything was Aaron's. And not only did it just do something, it looked like a tree that had been going for years, and almonds all over it. Okay, that's in there. What else is in there? A manna, a pot of manna. I mean, how long did that manna last? One day, right? Unless it was Shabbat, then it lasted 2 days. That manna lasted what? Years. It hadn't been stinking near the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, that manna's still in there. Wouldn't it be interesting to know if that manna's still in there today? The Ark's out there, y'all. It's coming back to Israel one day. We can talk about that. If you haven't seen the Bob Cornuke video on it, you know, we can watch that. And I'm not saying he's right, but I'm just saying it's exciting. Some of the stuff that you see down in Ethiopia and stuff like that, where potentially it could be fun stuff. Anyways, so this is huge to Israel. Okay, they lost their good luck charm. That's how they got to start viewing it. Now I want you to think about this though. They had it on good authority, if you would, okay? Because when the children of Israel, remember this is Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then we're into 1 Samuel. So hopefully you still retain a little bit from Joshua, right? So when the children were on the east side of the Jordan River and they went to go into the promised land, how did they go? The ark was in front. And they stayed at, like, I think it's 1,000 paces behind. Okay? I could be wrong on the amount, but it was a distance behind, so they weren't there. But the Ark of the Covenant led the way. In the minute the soles of the feet of the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant touched the swollen banks of the Jordan River, which was a flood stage, the minute their soles of their feet touched it, what happened? The water stood up. Consider the power of the Ark of the Covenant. No, it wasn't the Ark of the Covenant. See? That's exactly right. But that's what they started thinking. Wow! The Ark of the Covenant. Look what happens. It leads us forth into battle. And so when they went around the Jericho, the city of Jericho, you know, one time 6 days and seven times in the seventh day, what went out front? The Ark of the Covenant. What great power the Ark of the Covenant has. It destroyed the walls of Jericho just like that. They took their eyes off of God and placed it on the objects that he was using. Think about it. What's the Ark of the Covenant? It's a bunch of acacia wood that was covered by gold. And it has two pieces of stone in it. Two rocks. Special rocks. But nonetheless, they're what? They're rocks. You know, maybe a granite, maybe something, you know, a shale. I don't know. Whatever is prevalent over there. But what makes those rocks, those tablets, valuable? God wrote on it. That's right. What makes those couple pieces of acacia wood covered by gold precious? It's God's presence. Do you get it? I mean, we miss that so much. And the manna, again, that manna should be rotted by now. But what keeps the manna from rotting is the power of God. This building is nothing. That building over there is nothing. First Baptist Cathedral is beautiful. That's why we use it for homeschool graduations. It is. We were there last night for the symphony. It's just awesome just to look at. But still, it's what? It's nothing. The Solomonic Temple, as ornate and beautiful as it was still what? Nothing. And just in the same manner that God allowed his ark to be taken by the Philistines to reveal his desire for holiness to the children of Israel, so he did later for the children of Israel when he had the Babylonians do what? Destroy the temple. As he did years later when he let the Romans do what? Destroy the temple. God loves his children so much that he's willing to bring pain and hardship into our lives in order to reveal to us when we're going astray. They took their eyes off of God, and God said, fine, let's remove the obstacle. Let's remove the obstacle. Now, there is a consequence to the other side, and this message is entitled The Affliction of Philistines. But remember, we're only reading all this as a result of God's interaction with who? Israel. Okay? But in this, we get to see God's interaction with the rest of the world too. Okay? Because God wasn't around just for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it wasn't just for Israel that he delivered Israel out of Egypt. But it was that the world may know that he was God. And so just as they went into Jericho and Rahab says, we know. We know. So all this interaction in the tapestry of life is all going on, okay? And God's working in the nation of Israel, but at the same time, God is working in the nation of Philistia and the Philistines, right? And so what do we see happening here in this Philistine affliction? First of all, and primarily, it's going to be a lesson on the recognition of the sovereignty of God, right? And so we see, first of all, how Yahweh displays his sovereignty over the Philistine gods. I mean, again, it's amazing. So the Philistines, they must have thought, wow, this is so incredible. Because remember when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the Israelite camp, you know, what happened in the Israelite camp? They just erupted, remember? With great cheer. Oh, this was awesome. Yesterday we watched, got to watch Prince Caspian for the first time, you know. And I don't know if you've seen Prince Caspian, but when Peter, the High King, comes out and he's going to fight the Tamarindan King, Sagan, Moritz, yeah, and all the Narnians, they just, and all the Tamarindians, and so there was a point where they're beating each other and they decide to take a 3-minute break, right? And so he comes over and he'd been injured a little bit, and his brother Edmund says to him, smile. And he realizes all the Narnians are looking at him because they think, oh, we're going to lose, you know? And so he looks at the Narnians and smiles and holds up his sword. And there's this great roar that comes from the Narnians, you know, because, you know, they're conquerors. Well, that's in a sense what was going on in the Israelite camp. The Ark of the Covenant comes in and there's this great roar, you know, and the Philistines, they hear it, remember? And they go, oh, woe is us. Something like this. This has never been done before. They brought their gods into the camp. I mean, how can we be strong, O Philistines? Be strong. Be men. Fight the good fight. Battle the battle. Could you imagine when they won and they got the ark? They beat the God of Israel, the God who had destroyed the Egyptians. The Egyptians could do nothing. Do you remember when they were coming in and you have Og and say again? No. The two kings. Zion and Og. Yeah. And so everybody knows, and then everybody knows what happened to Jericho. And everybody knows what happened to the kings of the south, and everybody knows what happened to the kings of the north. And you not only conquered Israel, but you captured God himself. Wow, the ark. But it's the presence of God. You got it. I mean, talking about, whoa, this, you are it. The excitement there must have been, huh? And so what do you do with it? You give it as an offering to your God. You present it as an offering to your God. So you place it in the temple of Dagon. And so you were all excited. You have this victory, and everybody's all kind of... And I can imagine that everybody was coming the next morning to worship the God, but also to worship the God in the presence of the Ark of the Israeli God. You know, you got it all. But when you got there, you found out that what? The God was prostrate worshiping the God of Israel. That's what's happening, okay? Somewhere during the night, God went whack to the statue, and the statue fell over. Now, I think maybe he might have helped it go down just a little bit, just kind of gently, you know, let it prostrate itself. It's just an object laying before an object. Yes? But the Philistines got it. And they reacted like we would react at first, right? What's your first reaction? Oh, must have been a tremor last night. Oh, what happened here? Oh, what a coincidence. Oh, you know, this, da, da, da. So then, yeah, pick it back up, put it in its place. Don't tell anybody. We're just recorded in the Bible. Anyways, don't tell anybody, right? So they go away, they do their worship and all this kind of stuff, and they come back the next day. And God, through the night, says, if you weren't going to listen the first time, let me help you understand it a little bit more. And so the next morning they show up, and there is Dagon prostrated before the throne. And not only is prostrated, he's beheaded and he's behanded. The only thing that's left is his torso. I don't know whether they didn't have any legs or what. Anyways, but he's beheaded and he's behanded. Huge, huge statement. You know, again, just objects. But what an object lesson. Yeah? Here it is. Your God, you may thought that you were overcoming their God, but guess what? The object of their God is stronger than the object of your God. But God didn't stop there. Because they still didn't pay attention, they still didn't listen, God upped the stakes on them. And now he begins to show his sovereignty not only over this object of worship, but over them themselves. Now, in your notes, probably, I saw that it was in the New King James notes and in the New American Standard notes, so probably in most of your notes, you'll know that the experts, and I'm not doubting this at all, I'm not meaning this sarcastically, have considered this potentially to be the bubonic plague, okay? Because there was rats, mice that were going about, and then there was tumors that they were happening, and so the debate is whether they were like boil kind of tumors, which would have been, I guess, I'm not an expert on this. Steve, you might know this better than, well, you would, not, you might know this, but you probably would know much better than me. Anyways, and what the symptoms of a bubonic plague would be. But again, this is something I want you to think about. This is kind of a drawing out lesson here, okay? This bubonic plague, and we'll call it that for a moment, okay? Whatever it is. This plague, okay, wasn't a random plague. You get it? Okay? God, we're told, God specifically began to rain down destruction upon the Philistines, upon their bodies. And the Philistines got it. They got it. They understood, at least in the first city, right? In Ashdod, that this probably is because of the Ark of the Covenant. So let's send it to Gath. Okay? Well, the people of Gath, they're thinking, they're just superstitious, right? So it goes to Gath. And what happens in Gath? The same thing that happened in Ashdod. So they say, get rid of this thing. They go to Ekron, and the people of Ekron say what? Whoa, no, get this thing out of here, get this thing out of here. We don't want to die. You're sending it here so they can kill us. Now, again, here are the two phase comments that have been going on here. They're recognizing the validity of the God of Israel, the power of the God of Israel, but they're still attributing much of the power to who? The Ark. The Ark. Okay? They're still seeing it as the Ark. Okay? But they're putting the links together. The data points are coming together, okay? And they're starting to comprehend the fact that the God who destroyed the Egyptians is working his plagues on them. Make sense? Isn't it amazing that unbelievers can bring those dots together sometimes faster than those who are called by his name can bring those dots together? Maybe it's because we presume upon his grace. And we think, oh no, I'm his child, so what? God wouldn't allow me to suffer like that. So God begins to display his sovereignty. And then we see the summary of his sovereignty by the Philistines. Okay? I want to go backwards. Okay? Go to chapter 6, verse, I thought I put it up there, verse 5. This, where they state, okay, this is when they're getting ready to make their oblations and offerings to God. It says, therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart? Think of what this huge theology in the statement. I mean, there is the existence and reality of what? Of God. In the existence and reality of God, he is greater than anything that you refer to as gods. Therefore, that which you are worshiping is what? Inferior. And not only is there a God who is greater than your gods, and your gods are so much far inferior than he is, subset, he's also an individual God. Monotheism, not polytheism. He's also referred to in the masculine, not into a it. Okay? So little subsets there. I'm not going to talk about those. Anyways, but he's the true God, okay? And he's over and he's all powerful, okay? But he is able then also to do what? Bring plagues upon you. Like this. And he's also able to take the plagues away like that. And he is the one to whom glory should be given. Isn't this amazing? I mean, these are unbelievers. I mean, these are enemies of God. Playing out a recognition based upon some natural occurrences. Just natural occurrences. Have there been other times where we've had plagues? Have there been other times when there have been natural catastrophes, natural disasters? How do you know that it was really the ark? Well, we'll see in a moment. They choose to do what? Send it up, and if the cows go that way, then we know it's from God. And if the cows don't go that way, then, well, maybe we just we misinterpreted all the event. But I think it's interesting that these unbelievers immediately lean to the fact that it probably is what? The hand of God against them. Well, application then of the display of God's sovereignty as it relates to his children, not only his enemies. We read in the book of Hebrews, turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. I have it up here if you'd like to read it off of the screen. But in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 5. Well, in fact, I'm going to just start at verse 1, whole context. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of Yahweh, of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chasten us, as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God allows, causes, whichever you want to look at that, affliction in my life. Chastening. As a means of getting my attention. Ultimately, as a means of disciplining / training me. Do you realize that the root word, the root, if you would, coming from discipline, when I say, Andrew, do I need to discipline you? You instantly think what?
Help.
Okay, that's because as a culture, we've come to use the term discipline in a negative sense. But the root of discipline is disciple. You are training someone to act a certain way. You are making a disciple. You are discipling a disciple with disciplines. Does that make sense? And so the disciplines are training. Ephesians 6 says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There are two sides in training, two sides in discipline. There's the positive, the nurture, and there's the negative, the admonition. Okay? God gives us positive encouragement and training all the time in his word. But when we don't listen to it, he has to bring what? Negative consequences. That's what we refer to as the chastening. Okay? And literally the word chastening means spanking on the butts. Okay? Okay? That withhold the rod, spear of the rod, you hate the child. Okay? Anyways, it means spanking. And so literally, the Lord spanks the ones he what? He loves. And if you are struggling with sin at all and God isn't spanking you, you're not his child. That's plain and simple. Now, do you think it's possible? And again, I am not looking at any of you, okay? I'm really not. I'm thinking only about Bob's life, okay? And Bob can go through, and I know various times, I'm not going to go into all those details, that's between me and the Lord, that God has gotten my attention with different objects or different moments or different occasions, okay, that he used, whether just as a whoo, oh, or as an ouch in my life to get my attention, to train me, to teach me. One of these is I've shared this, and I don't mind this being on the tape, is my dad's 80th birthday. I mean, he won't hear this before Tuesday anyway. And just being able to analyze, going through memories, you know, the Lord placed upon my brain to think of 80 memories of my dad. It has just been overwhelming for me to think of my dad's interaction in my life. And just, it really is emotional. And the little card, little booklet that I'm giving him, I give him a card, and it's just the Lord just kind of really penned something through me. It was just really kind of amazing. Again, don't write it in your Bible. But anyways, in this little booklet with his 80 memories and the commentary on it, and it was for me, not just for my dad, but I know it's going to be meaningful to my dad. That sounds prideful, and I don't mean it that way, but it was meaningful for me to go through this. And to realize I have to ask forgiveness for certain things. You know, there are things that he taught me, and I haven't continued, you know, that he was committed to my family in doing. And just amazing to me. God uses so many different ways, so many different things to bring that chastisement into our life. For what purpose? For my good, to equip me, to train me in righteousness. Okay, yes? To open my eyes, but that's so I can be trained, so I can be equipped in the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Okay, that's my side of it. Now, think Philistines, when they come and they offer the offering, what ultimately is their response? To glorify God. My life is supposed to be conformed to the image of Christ. Ultimately, as a living sacrifice to Him, which is my reasonable act of worship. You know the Old Testament well enough. What kind of sacrifice does God want? Blemished? Lamed? Defective? Pure. Unblemished. You're perfect. Your only son. No sin to hide. We got a lot of sin to hide. Jesus was the blemishless lamb who died for me. Because I could never be a blemishless lamb. My righteousness is like a filthy rag. And every time I try to use my righteousness to clean myself, I just make myself dirtier. But His righteousness is pure. The refiner's fire. The launderer's soap. And He's continually cleaning me. Do you think it's possible that God can allow you to suffer because He's trying to get your attention and trying to bring you to repentance? Do you think God can control your finances? Do you think God can control your job situations? Do you think God can control your marriages? Do you think God can control your kids? Do you think God can control whatever it is? And again, I'm not thinking of anybody. I'm just, you put whatever it is out there. Do you think God can control those things? Do you believe that God is weaving a tapestry of life? And do you believe that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose? Do you believe that God can cause flooding? And God can cause other natural storms and destruction to get people's attention? And what do you think happens when God begins to try to work among a people and they refused to see it as the hand of God and they refused to repent, but that they just pick their God back up and set it upright? Off with the head and off with the hands. Kind of like a Great Depression. Kind of like repressions and stock market crashes. And I'm not saying God did those things, but do people even think about the fact? Maybe God did this to us? Maybe God's opening up our eyes. I get accused so many times, I mentioned this in Sunday school, I get accused many times of over-spiritualizing things. I think it's because the world under-spiritualizes things. That we go on and we discount the movement of God in our lives. God can crash our stock market in a moment. If you're relying upon the stock markets for your retirement, give it up. God's the provider and the protector. Now, I'm not saying don't have wisdom, okay? But what I'm saying is if you're trusting in the monetary systems of this world, you can't serve two masters. And does God seek to get our attention through floods, through tornadoes, through hurricanes, through snowstorms, through other natural, coincidental things? Now, I don't want to be Job's friends. Okay? Literally, you must be in sin for all this. No, God wasn't. I mean, now, did God reveal sin in Job during all that? He did. Job struggled with what? Pride. Sure did. And God brought it to him, didn't he, at the end? But his friends weren't accusing him necessarily of pride. They wanted to accuse him of everything else. They just couldn't figure it out. But they were willing, I mean, to really go through this thing and figure out what was going on. But really, where did it all begin? Why did all the struggles of tribulations of Job actually start? Because Job was what? A worshiper of God. And God was pleased with Job. That does not compute to Bob's brain. Bob and Job are very close. It's just one letter difference, okay? And so I kind of relate that a little bit, you know? And I've had my Bob, Job moments, you know? I remember sitting in a hospital room in the month of May. I don't remember how many years ago now, Steve, it was, because that's when we first met, when Gabrielle had Guillain-Barré syndrome. I've always been impressed with Steve from that moment. He had it. I mean, how many cases of Guillain-Barré do you ever see? He had it down pat that moment. Anyways, so Saturday morning, sitting, watching my little bundle of joy, she was born July 8th. I mean, my first so many kids are just like the holidays that they were born near, okay? So you figure that one out. And my tornado, my energy crumpled in this crib. And that day, as I was reading through the Bible that year, I was scheduled to start reading through the book of Job and how I got it. I mean, they just told us the night before, if she survives, she'll be in a wheelchair the rest of her life. If she survives. I mean, that was just, if she survives, she'll be, you know, by tomorrow night, she'll be on a respirator. You know, da-da-da. Never went on a respirator. But I remember that moment. And I remember praying to God, God, we gave her to you when she was born. If this is how you want to be glorified, help me. Help me to accept this. Help me to rejoice in you and glorify you through this. I don't know how this is going to play out. I don't understand it. But as Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God wants to get his children's attention. And if he can't, think about this now. How sad is this? If he can't get our attention, why do we think he's ever going to get the attention of the world? I mean, we're looking for a false Messiah to come in to save this country. I don't care what president gets elected. If he's not a godly president, he's a false Messiah. No, he's not a real Messiah either, but just because he's a believer. But do you get what I'm saying? We're looking for somebody other than God to redeem this land. It's not going to happen. And if his children, who are called by his name, will not recognize their own wickedness, will not submit to his hand, will not repent, will not offer up the oblations, if you would. Not that we have to appease God and pacify him, but you get where I'm going with this one. If we're not willing to do that, why should we think that he's going to do that for our country? We're so focused on ourselves. Excuse me, I'm focused on me. You can apply that to you if you desire. And that's my struggle. It's Matthew 6. It's Romans chapter 7. I understand the battle, and I'm willing to admit it because I'm prideful. And that's a pride problem too, see? Oh, how wicked we are. I understand Paul. He was the chief of sinners. He wasn't because he was second to me. Let's go on. The placation of the wrath of God. The great struggle for the Philistines here. I mean, could you see the battle that they're going through? I mean, not wanting to admit that this was of the God of Israel, that the God of Israel was actually doing this. And what's really causing this thing? Could you see the internal struggles that they're having? Because in order to admit that this was the God of Israel doing this, they had to what? They had to admit they're following the wrong God. Or at least you would think that in the end result, that's where it should wind up. But they, like us, find a way to what? Do a workaround. And so they have this great struggle within themselves trying to figure out what are they supposed to do. And so verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, the ark of Yahweh was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of Yahweh. Tell us how we should send it to its place. In other words, we recognize what's going on here, or we think we do, so at least superstitiously we do. What do you think we should do? So instead of turning to the Levites, they turn to their own diviners, and they come up with the guilt offering plan. Well, the plan of the Lord's. They come together, so they gather all the Lord's together, and it's decided that they're going to send this offering, this guilt offering. This is kind of fun, because you see in verse 3, New King James, it says, a trespass offering. If you have the New American Standard or the ESV, it says a guilt offering, right? And the idea is that when you offer the trespass offering, it's an admission of fault and guilt. Do you get it? So they're told to offer up a guilt or fault trespass offering. You are admitting to that deity that you what? You transgressed. You sinned. You have to accept responsibility. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. And the truth is not in you. If you confess your sin, homologetsomai, if you say with one voice with God, if you confess your sin, then he, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you say you have not sinned, you make God a liar, and his word is not in you. 1 John 1, 8 to 10. The first step of repentance, the first step of forgiveness, is admitting fault, confessing guilt. What I did was an abomination in your sight. What I did is a stench in your nostril. It's not, God, I know that really wasn't the best thing I could have done. Sorry. It's really okay. No, it's an abhorrence. It's an abhorrence. You deserve to die and go to hell for that one little thing that just wasn't right. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died on the cross for your one little faux pas. And again, once we get to realize the abhorrence of our sin, we'll never seek after holiness because we're okay with ourselves. But God's desire is for us to be conformed to the image of Christ, not the image of me. The plan of the Lord's, they were going to grab these, make these tumors, one for each city, and these rats, one for each city. I laugh when I think of the things they chose to make, but the things that they're making, I think are again recognition of the sovereignty of God. They're saying that God caused the tumors and God brought the rats. Do you get it? I mean, that God is sovereign over all things. And so then we have the path of the oxen. Because just in case we got all this wrong and we're giving too much credence to God, let's put another obstacle out there for God, okay? And so we'll make this cart and we'll get this box and we'll put the crate on the cart and we'll kick the oxen in the rear end, you know, and just see what happens. Now, if they continue up the road and they go straight to Israelite territory, then what? We'll know it's God. And what did they find out? They hauled up there. They didn't turn to the left or to the right. They took the straight path. They went straight there. In the Philistines, it was confirmed that God was God. You know the saddest thing about all this in the end? Say again?
They went back to their gods.
They went back to their gods. There was no repentance. There was no transformation. They were only looking to get rid of the tumors in their eyes. They weren't looking for transformation. They just wanted to get things cleaned up just a little bit so they could continue to waddle in their own sin the way they want to live. So I ask you, as I ask me, what do I want? Do I just want rid of the mice and the rats or and the tumors? Or do I want to be transformed? Do I just want to live my good moral life? You know, my good American dream. Have my house, have my kids, have my wife, have my car, have my this, have my that, and all's good. As long as God doesn't mess with me too much. Or do I want transformation? Do I really want to worship the true God of the universe? The one who is. Because all other gods are what? False gods. I really wish Dagon's name was Dagon. Because if you took it backwards, it'd be no God. Anyways, because that's what he is. He's no God. He's not real. He's fake. He's false. He's a lie. Just as the gods of this age are false and not gods at all. And they will always bring you up empty. So, in the end, how powerful is God to you? Does he reign over everything? Is he more powerful than all the forces of man in the spiritual realm and even put all those together? Is it possible that sickness and disease can be a result of man needing to recognize the sovereignty of God? Do you believe that God chastens those whom he loves? And do you believe that God can control even the paths of cows to accomplish purposes? So in the end, the same question is normal. Is there then the need to change the way I think? Leading then to change the way I act. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. You alone are God. There is no other God. You are the one who spoke and it was. You're the one who breathed into us the breath of life. You are the one who created us in your image and likeness. And you are the one to whom when we think, say, and do anything that displeases you, that we sin against. It's an abhorrence, God. After all you've done for us, you came to this earth, you were indwelt in a woman, and you grew, and you died on a cross for my sins. I treat it presumptuously. Forgive me for that. Lord, help us to hunger and thirst after righteousness and holiness, to seek the expansion of your kingdom, not our own. Lord, help us to realize that even illnesses may be a result of you trying to get our attention. Lord, wake up your children to your movement in their lives. Lord, help us to be heavenly minded so that we can be some earthly good. Be magnified in my life, in my family, in this assembly. Lord, help us to be your tool in this community to bring a great awakening, a revival, a transformation. I know you desire all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. I know that you're long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And I know that you desire for me and us to be holy as you are holy, that the world may know that you are. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.